Well, our subject tonight, as you probably know from your card, which, as Goetz and Helen's Sunday night daters, you've already got and are sitting on your mantelpiece, and it's the first thing you look at when you get up in the morning, is, what is it? Anyone remember? Fear and love, yes. Part of our keeping our balance, Christians walk on both feet. And as you know, next Sunday night, we've got a special speaker in the Secretary of the Festival of Light, O.R. Johnston. I think that's going to be a tremendously worthwhile evening. Well, now we start another balance tonight, fear and love. And the question is, can they coexist? Now, I discovered, and of course it's the person who speaks always who learns far more than those who listen, I discovered that there are a lot of people who are very doubtful whether fear and love can coexist together. For example, in the International, the Interpreter's Bible, which is perhaps one of the most prestigious, as they call it, commentaries of today, on the last verse in Hebrews 12, which was read to us, and the passage further on in Hebrews 12, which finishes, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. The comment is this. The final clause, for our God is a consuming fire, will seem to the modern reader a tragic misinterpretation of the gospel message of the love of God. It must be admitted that our author does not move in the Johannine or in the Pauline tradition, but to do him justice, and then he does try to salvage a little bit of that comment later on. Why does he not move in the Johannine tradition? Because of 1 John 4:18, and that's a verse I think we must tackle right at the beginning. Now, I hope you've got your New Testament ready, because this theme of fear is a great one in the New Testament. We're going to look at some of the greatest verses on fear in the whole of the Bible tonight. And we better tackle one of the most difficult at first sight straight away. The commentator on Hebrews 12:29 felt that we can't talk like that about God being a consuming fire, and we can't fear God in that way if we once read and believed 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18, the writer says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. Well, now there's a quite plain statement by the Apostle John that perfect love casts out fear. It evicts it. It throws it out. So that does seem as though the Apostle John has answered my question right at the beginning of tonight. That is, with regard to a balance of fear and love, when you've really experienced the love of God and grown to love God yourself, then there'll be no room at all for fear in your Christian experience. So it seems to mean. Now, clearly, people in Christian history have not interpreted it quite in that way. And if you are a person who loves some of the language and standards of the prayer book, you may remember the collect for this morning. Listen to this. I lost it. Oh, perhaps it isn't the collect for this morning. I thought it was. Yes, I have missed that. Page 158 in the prayer book. Yes, it is. I was looking in the wrong place. O God, who never failest to help and govern them whom thou dost bring up in thy steadfast fear and love, make us to have a perpetual fear and love of thy holy name. Well, perhaps the writer of that collect hadn't read 1 John. But he compounds the mistake by, in the litany, praying that we may have a heart in us to love and dread thee, and diligently to follow after thy commandments. So clearly the compilers of the prayer book thought that a Christian ought to fear God as well as love him. This is quite a puzzle. Do we fear God as well as love him? That's our question. And you won't be surprised if I start tonight by saying it all depends what you mean by fear. Obviously it does. Let's look then at the word, which is the Greek word phobos, from which we get lots of English words such as phobia. If you have a phobia, you have a morbid fear of something. If you have claustrophobia, you have a morbid fear of closed places. The word phobia is a marvelous suffix for those who are demons at Scrabble. It can be added to almost any word if you want to lengthen a word, and it's an absolutely knockout blow It just means you fear the thing that you've put down. But in classical Greek, it's a neutral word and can be used either well or badly. In other words, it can be used for something that is good or bad. And let me read, according to William Barclay, who is a great expert in classical Greek, the three uses of the word phobos as it was when the New Testament was written. And I think you'll agree as I read them out that two of these are bad for a Christian and one of them may not be. The first, panic or flight in battle, and always is used of running away. And the opposite of that in Greek is hypomene, which is steadfast endurance, standing up to the enemy, being patient and enduring, and is something that is greatly valued by the New Testament writers under the word patience. It means a steady nerve and is meant to be a mark of the mature Christian. So clearly the opposite of that patience, which is panic, rushing away when danger threatens, is out for the Christian. Second classical meaning of the Greek word is fear in the widest sense, which is the opposite of courage. Obviously, for the Christian, that's out too, because all the way through the Bible, we're urged to be of good courage, and in fact, you need to be a courageous person to be a Christian. Often, we're tempted to fear, and again, we open our Bible if we're panicking and frightened, and we read the familiar words, fear not. So, in the sense of sudden panic, and in the sense of general fear, it's obvious that phobos, or fear in that sense, is right out for the Christian. And if he really knows the love of God in his heart, and if he really has come to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart, then he's not going to panic or fear. But the third meaning of phobos in classical Greek was awe or reverence, and was used of any divinity, god or ruler. And to use the words of the cricket umpire, surely that is not out. Not out for the Christian. Do we really believe that our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for Almighty God should rule out any idea of awe or reverence? I think we can see straight away that we don't believe that. So in the bad sense of cowardice and panic, love, perfect love, casts out fear. But in the sense of awe or reverence, obviously John the Apostle doesn't mean, as I shall show later, that perfect love casts out reverence. That would be an absurdity. Now this balance that we're looking tonight is very important. I'm not going to say it's the most important of all the balances, but it's almost the most important of all the balances we've looked at this term. Because in this matter, I can't help thinking that we Christians at the end of the 20th century in the Western world are an unbalanced lot. It's said, I have no knowledge of this firsthand, but it's said by the historians and the writers that over a century ago, especially in some parts of the British Isles, say 150 years ago, when there was a kind of high Calvinism as the general theological outlook, the fear of God overshadowed the love of God in people's experience of Christ. And it was still true until some years ago that in some parts of the Highlands of Scotland, if you went to a communion Sabbath in some of the strictest churches, you would find that there were elderly people there who had been to the Sabbath communion service twice or three times a year all their lives, but had never taken the bread and the wine. And although they were godly Christian people to everybody's eyes, it was quite clear that they were God-fearers, yet they feared to take their signs of being Christians because they weren't quite sure that they were God's elect and that their lives measured up to the standards of Christ. Now clearly that fear of God that keeps us away from the Lord's table, that makes us fear to say that we really are part of God's Christ's kingdom and God's elect, although that fear produced magnificent, stalwart characters, yet I can't help thinking, and I'm sure you'll agree, that we need something of the love of God to warm that through. Now, if that was an error 100 years ago, and it's so easy to see other people's errors and to look down our nose at people who lived in the Victorian era, perhaps it's better to look down our nose at ourselves. That's sometimes a bit more difficult. If that was an extreme in one way, I think it's probably true, and I'm going to suggest this tonight, and you must make up your own mind, that we've moved the other way in the Christian church, especially amongst keen, warm-hearted Christians. Love, yes. I believe that a love for Jesus and a love for God is right at the top of the list of what many people want to see in a church and what many people want to experience in their own hearts who name the name of Christ. That's the one thing they notice. They come back from a conference or a camp or a church and they say, my, there was real love there. And they feel that when their own devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is warm and real, then they feel that something at last is happening. And I would like to ask the question, is there sometimes in this desire for warmth and love a lack of reverence and respect? I suspect that there is. And the verse that is going to be in some ways the key verse for tonight, I'm going to ask you to turn to now, which is a few pages back from 1 John, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 17. And this is the verse that first put me on the track of this matter of the fear of God earlier this year at a Thursday lecture. I don't think I'd ever really noticed it before, and it's made a great impact on me, and I hope very much that by what I say tonight, it will make a great impact in your mind and heart. Verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. And if you invoke as Father, that is if you're a Christian, if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There he's speaking of our spiritual exiles as being strangers from our home in heaven. If you invoke as Father, if you call God your Father, and nothing could be more marvelous and intimate than that, to be brought into the family of God and be able to say Father daily. If you can do that, if you've been drawn so near to God as that, then look out and see that you conduct yourself with holiness and fear. A very striking balance, isn't it? And that's the balance that I'm going to try to get tonight. Now, I'm going to try to discover two things tonight. I'm going to try to discover what fear love has cast out, because I believe love has cast out quite a lot of fear. And then I'm going to ask the question, what fear does love not cast out, but rather, in fact, demands? So let's first spend the first half tonight on looking what fear love casts out. And I hope that you will be saying hallelujah at the end of this, because these are great things that love has cast out. First, pagan fear. Now, I think that's what John means in 1 John 4:18. No need to turn back to it. Because he says there in that great verse, there is no fear in love, for fear has to do with torment or punishment. I think the word torment is probably a better translation of the strength of the word. Fear has to do with torment. And he who fears a God who torments you is not perfected in love. This characterizes the heathen religions from which the Christians of John's day had been rescued. And it characterizes heathen religions today in any part of the world. They are all, without exception, heathen and pagan religions, religions of fear. It is not a good thing, whatever your sociology lectures say, to leave them to themselves. They live in mortal terror of the witch doctor, of evil spirits, of demons, of anything that might seem to be a curse upon them. In fact, when I was talking to the church warden in Nairobi Cathedral concerning a certain sermon that I'd heard there, and I said that I thought it would have been a good thing if the preacher had said, concerning Mr. Kariuki's murder that some of you may have been reading about in the paper, if the preacher had said, even if we don't discover the murderer, God knows, and that murderer should certainly fear God. The church warden, a fine Christian man, said no preacher in this cathedral would dare to say that, because many of the Africans present would think that the preacher was putting a curse on them. Isn't that a striking thing, sir? Because in that background, if a preacher should talk like that, it means putting a curse of a tormenting God upon you, rather than talking about a just God. No one would dare to say it. That means that heathen religions start with an idea of God as a God who is coming after you with his sword, a tormenting God, an avenging God, a God you've jolly well got to be careful you're on the right side of. So you put in the right amount of prayers to that God, and the right amount of money to that God, and the right amount of sacrifices to that God, or you better look out, your crops won't grow, your children will die, and your wife will leave you. Now, is the God that we believe in the Bible an avenging God? He is certainly a just God. He's certainly a God who punishes in the judgment day. But is he a God who is all the time saying, if I can get my hands on them? No, obviously he's not. Now, there's a most moving story in the biography of one of my great heroes, D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, of when, and I've told this story to some of you before, so you can switch off just for a few minutes while I tell one of my favorite stories again. But there's a lovely story of how, as a young man in Chicago Avenue Church, where he's just beginning to preach and draw enormous crowds to hear the gospel, a young fellow from England called Henry Morehouse, who he'd met in one of his trips of England, wrote saying that he would be passing through Chicago and would preach for him. And Mr. Moody was very upset at this because he didn't want him to preach for him. So I read, "Well, I sat down and wrote a very cold letter. If you come west, call on me. I thought that would be the last I should hear of him. I soon got another letter saying he was still in the country, would come to Chicago and preach for me if I wanted him. I wrote again, if you happen to come west, drop in on me. In the course of a few days, I got a letter stating on a certain Thursday he would be in Chicago and would preach for me. Then what to do with him, I didn't know." Well, it's a long story, but he was going to be out of town on that particular night, so he told the deacons of the church that this young man could preach, and if he was any good, he could preach the next Sunday. But he himself would be back on the Saturday and ready to preach, and obviously expected to. Well, when he got back, late on the Saturday night, his wife met him and said they'd had a wonderful time with a young preacher from England who looked like a teenage boy, and that he was scheduled to preach all Sunday. How is the young Englishman coming along? How do the people like him? They like him very much. Did you hear him? Yes. Well, did you like him? Yes, I liked him very much. He's preached two sermons from that verse of John, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." I think you will like him, though he preaches a little differently from you. How is that? Says he, slightly annoyed. "Well, he tells the worst sinners that God loves them." "Then," said I, "he is wrong." "I think you will agree with him when you hear him," said she, "because he backs up everything he says with the Bible." And so it proved to be. It was a turning point in Mr. Moody's life, because apparently this man held a whole week of teaching and preached every night on John 3:16. And D.L. Moody says this about his preaching and the change in it: "He just beat that truth, that is that God loves the sinner, down into my heart, and I've never doubted it since. I used to preach that God was behind the sinner with a double-edged sword ready to hew him down. I've got done with that. I preach now that God is behind him with love and that he's running away from the God of love." Now that actually, in God's providence, was a formative occasion and changed one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known. From preaching an avenging God who's after us with a sword to get his pound of flesh because we've sinned, to a God of love who wants to forgive us, who's come into the world not to condemn but to save. Now we'll balance that a little later, but it's a very important truth. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ is not an avenging God, but a saving God. Not a slaying God, not a condemning God, but a saving God. A God who is behind us with the arms of love, which makes our rebellion and our running away so foolish. Nevertheless, this avenging God is the most popular God in our present mythology as a country. Have those of you who work in hospitals not heard somebody say, when they end up in a hospital bed, "What have I done to deserve this?" That's the avenging God, you see. The moment things go wrong, I say, "What have I done that he's taken his pound of flesh? What have I done that he's put me on my back? Why have I deserved this? He's a funny old God, this God. He seems to be very unfair to do this to me. Why me?" Now, we don't believe in that God at all. That's a pagan God. That's a God you fear. Why has he done this to me? He's not an avenging God. He's not a hard taskmaster kind of God. Romans 8:15. Now, this is another very popular one in popular mythology. Let me just explain this kind of God to you. This God is believed in by quite a number of us deep down here somewhere in our hearts. You see, we are asked to come to a missionary convention that is being organized by the church that we belong to. And we know that a very powerful missionary statesman is coming, and we find an excuse not to go. We've got to cram for an exam in microbiology or something unlikely. And we say, "I'm terribly sorry, I can't come," or, "I've got to go and see my girlfriend in Bournemouth," or, "I've got to go and get measured for my new pair of jeans," or whatever it is. And the reason that we don't, in fact, go to that missionary conference of the church we belong to, shall I tell you why it is? Well, you see, the God that they're preaching, we love him, of course, but we're frightened of him too, because he's a hard taskmaster, and he knows that we've got a degree in Bachelor of Science, And he's therefore very likely to send us to the third world to help people who need Bachelor of Sciences. And he might even send us into the deepest and darkest part of heathenom as a missionary. Wouldn't that be ghastly? And he'd probably ask us to do a very hard job that we didn't want to do and wouldn't be any good at. And so we keep away from the missionary convention in case God should ask us to do something that was going to ruin our lives. Now, we'd never put it like that, of course. I've caricatured it. But if you don't believe in that kind of God, I can only say there's still a little tiny part of my heart which is unredeemed from belief in that God. So let's read Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. As you didn't go back into the paganism which believes in a hard taskmaster, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, when we begin to pray like that, when that thought comes welling out of our hearts towards God, you're my Father, then, verse 16, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When I begin to pray like that, when I'm converted and my mouth is open, my lips are set free to pray to God as my Father, then I know that the Spirit is bearing witness with me that I'm at last in the family and that God is my Father and that he's looking after me as a son or daughter or child. I'm not now serving a hard taskmaster. I'm serving one who's my Creator and my Father and who wants naturally, like any other father, only much more so, the very best for his children. Is there still a part of your heart that regards God as a hard taskmaster? You better confess that on your knees tonight before you go to bed. Because if you're a born-again Christian, he's your Father. And to think of that, to think of him like that, is to think grievously and sinfully. What would you think one day, and some of you have already become parents, what would you think if that tiny child that God has given you should grow up to run away from you the moment you made any suggestion about their career or future? I'm not going to listen to you. You of all people. That's another pagan fear that love sets us free from. Once we begin to love God, we're set free from believing in a hard taskmaster. Now the third kind of fear that we're set free from, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, verse 14, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Subject to lifelong bondage. A journalist has said that he sets high in his list of personal rules, quote, never to allow myself to think about death. And that goes for a great many people today, isn't it? This is the taboo subject, and not just in hospital circles, but it's certainly taboo, isn't it, in many a hospital ward. Why are people not told? Well, because so often it does seem the most merciful way, because it would be hard for most people to face. Because people are by nature subject to a lifelong bondage of fearing death, and rightly fearing death, because sin is the sting of death. And if people don't fear death, they are foolish until they come to Christ. But in Christ, the sting has been taken out. Love has cast out fear. There's no need to tremble. Look what is beyond it when the sting has been taken out. Now that would be subject, wouldn't it, for a marvelous evening together. It isn't our subject tonight. I just wanted to preface it by saying that love does cast out many awful fears. And to have those fears cast out of our life is surely a great revolution and a great discovery. And I hope during your life, in practical counseling to people in the Christian life, that you will be able to show them that perfect love, the love of God in our hearts, casts out these fears. The fear of death as an enemy, the fear of Jesus Christ as a hard taskmaster, and the fear of God as an avenging God, to whom we put down all our misfortunes. On the contrary, once we've come to love God by the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, these things cease to be, fear of this kind ceases to be. Praise God for that. Now that leaves us with the really important question of tonight. What fear is not cast out by love? And the obvious answer to that is this fear of reverence and awe. And I want just for a moment to look at where this comes from in the Bible. First of all, it comes, of course, from the Old Testament. And indeed, I think it would be fair to say that it is the dominant thought in the Old Testament concerning a man's response to God. Not so much that I must have faith, but I must have fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's quoted very often in the Old Testament. This is a holy fear, a filial fear, a proper fear, not a pagan or a servile fear. And in fact, in many stories in the beginning of the Old Testament, in the more preliminary stories, when the faith of the children of Israel was in its very early embryonic stages, God often acted in terrifying ways in order to show that they must fear him and not play with him as people play with God. I was at a wedding reception yesterday talking to a psychoanalyst. He read theology at Cambridge and he's now an agnostic. I couldn't help feeling after our conversation that in a sense we were playing with God. You know, we were looking at God as a test tube, and he was telling me why he couldn't believe and I was testing it, telling him why I could believe. It can happen very easily like that, can't it? Especially if you've read theology. It's a very dangerous thing to read theology and to start to talk about God as though he's within our grasp. We can decide whether we're going to believe in him or not. And the Old Testament people of God were certainly shaken out of that kind of complacency. Do you remember Achan, who hid the Babylonish garment when they were told to devote everything to the Lord, and the terrible judgment that came to him and his family? Do you remember the people like Miriam who stood up against Moses' leadership and the terrible judgment that came to them? Do you remember Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who misappropriated money and misrepresented God and the terrible judgment that came to him? And I should not say that these are stories simply kept for the earliest stories of our faith, but these are stories also from the early church, aren't they? Right from the beginning, when the overwhelming nature of God as love was made clear to people. Yet you remember when Ananias and his wife had that rather cunning little scheme to apparently give a great deal as a gift day in the early church, when everybody was receiving money in the gift day, they kept that part of the field that they'd stolen, and immediately they died under the judgment of God. Now these, of course, are exceptional things. We don't see them very often, if ever today, in the church. I think sometimes, actually, they do happen in the church, especially when the church is on the border of paganism. As God shows people that he cannot be played with, he cannot be deceived, like the God of the pagans, which you can bluff quite easily. Turn to Hebrews 12, once again, which was read to us, and you'll see there a picture of the fearsomeness of God as he was understood, and which is in contrast to our New Testament understanding today, in a sense. Now, not in contrast, but we have a greater privilege. You see verse 18 of Hebrews 12. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom and a tempest. This was Mount Sinai, I remember, when the people of Israel were taken out of North Egypt, taken into the wilderness. They began to be taught about the real God amongst all this amazing scenery. They were taken up to this great mountain, and then they were faced with the giving of the law, and the darkness, the gloom, the tempest, the sound of the trumpet, verse 19, the voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That is still true. The God that we deal with is still a God before whom we should tremble. And yet, what is our privilege? Verse 21, verse 22, but you Christians, you have come to Mount Zion, that is the true Christian church, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You have come now to a much greater thing than a mountain. You have come to the whole church of Jesus Christ. And in the center, verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, what is that new covenant? Is it a terrifying one? No. It's a covenant of blood, the sprinkled blood, that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. My, you certainly need to know your Old Testament to be able to interpret that, don't you? So don't just carry a New Testament around in your pocket. You've got to read the Old Testament too if you want to understand the New Testament. The blood of Abel speaking constantly from the ground, pleading for vengeance from a righteous God. And now the blood of Jesus pleading above that, a louder voice, for mercy. So what he's saying here is that you have come to greater privileges than they ever knew. Privileges of mercy rather than judgment. That you may hear the voice of Jesus, the voice of the blood of Christ. And so although we draw near to God through Jesus' blood, yet we don't do it with our hands in our pockets, cheerfully, flippantly, disrespectfully. We know what it's cost that we may approach so freely and boldly. So this thought of awe, then, and reverence is not lost in the New Testament, as you can see from verse 28-29 of Hebrews 12. Let's go back to the Synoptics and Acts. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Acts, it is interesting to see, and I'm not actually going to turn you to any of them, but it's interesting to see, I didn't work this out, but it's rather a nice bit of scriptural mathematics, that of all the cases where the word fear is used, it is never used in a bad sense in the Gospels and in Acts. To fear God is never thought of there as bad, but as something which is good. So that is, I think, a very great help. You know, sometimes when I'm puzzled, and I got really quite puzzled by this matter of fear when I was first studying it, I got rather puzzled at first by that verse 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. Now when I'm really stuck like that, and I want to discover what the mind of the New Testament is, I always do one thing, in a sense, as a last resort, although it really ought to be the first thing I do. I go to the picture of Christ in the Gospels, and I say, what about him? I mean, for example, when people say that the real mark of fullness of life spiritually is the tongues of ecstasy, and people get very worked up about this and very worried about it, and they search scriptures, and they try to find the balance, and it is very hard sometimes to find the balance. In the last resort, what I do is I go to the figure of Jesus, and I say, did he speak in tongues of ecstasy? And of that there is no evidence whatever that that was part of his spiritual life. Now, in the same way, I go to the life of Jesus, and I say to myself, he certainly knew what perfect love was. The perfect love of God was in him towards God. There was perfection in love. Did he fear God? Did he reverence God or not? The answer's obvious, isn't it? He did stand in awe of God, reverence God. I find that a very useful thing to do, to go right back to the life of Christ and to say, what light does that throw on some knotty problem? In Jesus there is that wonderful love of God, but there's also a fear of God. A recognition, for example, that the Word of God in the Old Testament is absolutely binding upon him. A recognition that worship on the Sabbath morning is binding. You see, there's another very good test. When you get really worked up about Sabbatarianism, you know, it's a very difficult problem, this question of Sunday and the Sabbath, how they relate to one another. I hope you don't think it's just an easy subject, because it isn't. There's quite a lot of discussion going on in the columns of Crusade at the moment about it. So you get really worried about it. Well, go to the Gospels. What did Jesus do? Did he keep the Sabbath or not? Well, in some ways he didn't, such as the stupid traditional rules of the Pharisees. But when it came to going to the synagogue, he did. Well, there's a guide for a young Christian. Did Jesus fear? Yes, he did. What about the epistles? Well, clearly there too they fear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A very remarkable verse, one of many, but I certainly think worth looking at and not leaving out tonight because time flies so quickly. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, we won't go into the context of that very complicated passage in some ways, but there it gives us a very luminous picture of Paul, doesn't it? Paul is conscious of the love of God, and you can see that, actually, in that same chapter. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. And then verse 11, the fear of the Lord makes us speak out. So here is Paul under the two, you see. The love of God is constantly in his heart, controlling him in his actions and his words. But the fear of God is in his mind as well. That makes him speak out too. Fear and love. Let's look at this negatively. Romans 3, verse 18. Here we see that a lack of fear is the climax of wickedness. This extraordinary passage, far too strong meat for most of us, I think, in the 20th century, far too strong colors. This is drawn in. These are Van Gogh colors, I think. Some people think Paul is mad. But he's not. He's speaking the truth, and he's quoting here. Verse 10 onwards. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That is by nature, of course, before God stirs them up. And so he comes to the climax, verse 15, 16. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's true of the world, isn't it? Miserable way in which we kill one another. In their powers are ruin and misery. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's the final thing. They don't fear God. The climax of wickedness. They couldn't care less. Now, quite obviously, with this in mind, and we take 1 John 4:18, the Apostle John cannot possibly mean that the perfect love of a man drives out that proper awe and fear of God. No, these are two things that stand in balance together in the Bible. So then this fear, this reverence for God, this recognition that God has authority, that his word has to be listened to, his voice heard, this fear of God is regarded by the Bible, both Old Testament and New, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, is regarded throughout the Bible as being fundamental to my whole approach to God and my whole approach, therefore, to life. And I'm now going to list some of the things I think which will begin to fly out of the window if we don't have this fear of God. First, there will come a careless, even reckless unbelief. Now, I think that we have lived through that in the last 25 years, at least we haven't lived through it because we're not old enough, but the last 25 years of the 19th century and the first 50 years of this century, we have lived through the growth of what has sometimes been called humanism. And in humanism, not necessarily amongst all humanists, there is often a reckless unbelief in God. Swinburne, of course, earlier still, but listen to these words. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. That's reckless unbelief, isn't it? I spoke just now of theology and its dangers. You know, there's nothing that makes me tremble more than to go into theological circles where God is not feared, into clerical circles. There is nothing worse than the clerical cynic and the unbelieving ministerial jester. The man who now uses the commerce of theology, the language of theology, simply to earn his bread and butter, but doesn't believe and doesn't think it matters. I met Ian Barclay yesterday. He'd just been over to the States where Ruth has been at school, a certain school, a very fine school. And he was talking there to the senior chaplain of the school. Senior chaplain of the school had been preaching under the following subject: why I am ashamed of the Jesus myth. He told Ian why he'd gone to a school. He'd said that in a parish he'd only got 10 sermons, and people got very tired of them, so he'd come to a school chaplaincy, because after all they left every 3 or 4 years, so they didn't get tired of his 10 sermons. Now that kind of careless, cynical unbelief does seem to me to be a very frightening thing. It can't exist with a proper fear of God. If anybody had that kind of unbelief and any sense of a fear of God, they'd leave being a school chaplain before they corrupted many other people. Similarly in this, I think you get a careless, even reckless wickedness. You get that, don't you, in the reports this week about the film that has just been taken off, more about the language of love. which a judge and jury regarded as grossly indecent, although it had been passed by the GLC. No doubt Mr. Johnston will be saying more about this kind of thing next Sunday night. And the verdict amongst the filmmakers, they were told, is cautious, but they hope to nevertheless continue. Why? Because, of course, these films make a great deal of money. So here are people, ordinary people, who no doubt treasure their own family life, at least some of them, who put on films like this that are grossly indecent, that corrupt people, that harden people's sensitivities, from which, of course, you can't keep children and teenagers out. I can only say that I would tremble to be in the shoes of these people who make these films on the Judgment Day. Because a lack of a fear of God leads to this kind of careless wickedness. Thirdly, it leads to a taking of God's name in vain. Now, I don't mean here, though obviously this would be included under this heading, swearing and blasphemy, the characteristic way in which people talk about Christ and write about him now in modern novels and so on. It's hard to pick up something nowadays when people don't talk like this, for Christ's sake. It's becoming a word that doesn't even spelt like Christ now. It's just become blasphemy. That's become an ordinary word. It seems to me that that only can flourish in an atmosphere where God is not feared. But let us come much nearer to him, because it's so easy to talk about others who are not Christians and who don't fear God. I'm much more worried about we who are Christians who don't really fear God. Now, let me take, for example, a booklet, First Apostles, Last Apostles, one of the booklets from the house churches, which where the author says at the beginning, ever since publishing his first title, I have felt the gentle pressure of the Holy Spirit prompting me to write again. And again he says in his foreword, although the Lord has commissioned me to write, etc., etc. Now, I fear that kind of language because I fear God. This booklet actually contains a great many errors, according to ordinary Orthodox Christian teaching. But you see, it is put across on a gullible Christian public with the statement that God has commissioned me to write it. Now, I think that's a most unwise thing to say, because we cannot tell that our words are infallible and that God is telling us to write something if it does not measure up to the teaching of the New Testament. I think we need to be much, much more careful than we are in Christian circles when we talk like that. What is it that James says in James, don't bother turn it up, let me read it to you, James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. If you stand up and speak and teach others, you need to fear God. The pulpit doesn't belong to you. Booklets don't belong to you in that sense, that we can't say what we like. We've got to bring it to the test of the Scriptures. We've got to bring it to the test of other Christians learned in the Scriptures. We've got to be humble enough to ask their opinion before we dare to say that God has told me to say that. And yet how many Christians say that? They say, God has told me that I'm to do this. God has told me that I'm to be ordained. I would fear God far too much to say that just like that. Remember John Chapman, who's going to come over next year from Australia, saying to me when he went to some of the more reformed churches in the United States where things are really happening, it was so exciting to meet lots of young people in the congregation who wanted to do full-time Christian service, but they didn't volunteer. It was known that they wanted to do it, but they waited for the congregation and the elders to meet, as they did from time to time, and say, we believe that Jack or Jill is fit for full-time Christian service. And not until that was said by the congregation would Jack or Jill make a move. Now, I wouldn't want to be rigorous about this, but I think it's a healthy balance. We ought to be very careful in saying, God has told me I am to go to Timbuktu to revive that place. If we fear God, we shall be very careful to see that what, in fact, we say God has said to us is confirmed by other people's honest opinion after prayer and thought and study and so on and waiting on God. Another thing that comes from a lack of fear of God, it certainly has in my own life, and I have found this to be a very wholesome thing, a lack of watchfulness over sin. You know, I think a great deal of teaching today is very lawless, isn't it? It's just as long as the love of God is in your heart, you'll be all right, but you won't be all right All of us need not only the love of God in our hearts, but the fear of God in our hearts if we're to be vigilant about some of these sins which are so close to us today. Let's look at this matter of being chaste. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, this is Christian wives, so that some, though they do not obey the word, though they're pagans and unbelievers, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. There's a remarkable piece of practical common sense, isn't it? Don't nag, don't preach, don't talk over the first, second, third, and fourth course to your husband about the gospel. When they see, verse 2, your reverent, that is your fearing and chaste behavior. Now, do you see, in the pagan days when Peter was preaching, wife swapping and that kind of thing was commonplace. It's extraordinary how many people think this is modern and advanced. All this was known in Peter's day. And husbands didn't expect their wives to be faithful. But do you see what he notices? He notices that his wife now fears God and that she's chaste. Of course, down where the men work, everybody knows. You see, men, when they get together, talk about these things. And they speak quite openly in the factory floor. Your wife's different now. She doesn't join in these things. Very remarkable there that the reverence and fear is linked with purity. And exactly the same things happen in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where it is again this demon of impurity, which is such a problem for people today, is made quite clear again. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. Now, my dear young friend, you will never be pure in your body and mind unless you fear God. Unless you believe what it says in Hebrews 12, that he will chasten you as a father does a son. He will discipline you. He will punish you. Of course, he's not an avenging God. He's a loving God, and it's just because he loves you and has saved you that he's going to see to it that you're a child who's pure. And what a battle this can be. And I have often repented of impurity of thought and so on before God, and felt, well, God, you're merciful, you understand. And then I discovered that God punishes one, chastens one, till it hurts. And I began to sit up. God can hurt us very greatly. God can punish us very deeply.